Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Drew. I'm an associate pastor here, and so glad to be with you all on this beautiful spring, this beautiful fall day. So good morning. Well, we find ourselves this morning in a sermon series called Worthy Words, where we're examining and exploring all these different important words that we find in Scripture and in our Christian faith that we often hear, but we don't always understand. So I invite you to turn with me in your bulletin to page 11, where you'll see a quick rundown of all the words that we've looked at so far. And I want to start today, just like we've done every week, by saying together the descriptions for each of these worthy words. So, and our hope is that as we say these week after week, that they'll settle in and take root in our hearts and in our minds. So I'll ask, and then you can say the explanation out loud together on page 11. Redemption is liberation through the payment of a price. Propitiation means turning away God's wrath. Justification means being counted right with God and part of his beloved people. Stewardship means that it all belongs to God. So here's the question that I want to start off by asking you this morning. These big words, especially the words redemption, propitiation, and justification, point us to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so my question is, what do these big words have to do with your everyday, ordinary, minute-by-minute sort of life? What do these big words have to do with your everyday life? A lot, a whole lot, of course. But unfortunately, I believe that many people who call themselves Christians in our 21st century modern world don't really see the day-to-day, minute-by-minute implications, relevance of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. I'll give you a story to help illustrate what I'm trying to get at. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene early in the book where Lucy, the youngest of the four siblings, discovers this magical world of Narnia. If you've read the book, you remember she's playing a game of hide and seek, and she hides in a wardrobe, and she finds herself going beyond the coats that are hung, and she kind of kept going and going, and then she felt snow underneath her feet, and she felt cold air, and she stumbled into and discovered this magical world of Narnia. And when she returned to our world, she shared the story with her other siblings. And if you remember in the story, the other siblings, of course, receive her news about Narnia as just sort of this wild tale, this wild story, this foreign concept, this distant reality that they had not yet experienced for themselves. It was sort of distant, irrelevant news that didn't matter at all to them. It had no bearing in their lives. And that is how, unfortunately, I think many modern-day Christians relate to Jesus' work on the cross. It's some sort of distant reality. It's a foreign concept. It feels irrelevant. It's something we know about in our heads, something we've heard maybe lots of sermons about, but it's not something that has yet taken deep root in our hearts. It's not something we yet know experientially, not something that feels relevant in our everyday lives. I believe that this word we're exploring today addresses this problem. The word is reconciliation. It has to do with living into the effects of Jesus' work on the cross day to day. So let me go ahead and give you up front the fill-in, the definition for our word reconciliation. It's on the screen. Reconciliation means restored peace with God by the blood of Jesus' cross. Restored peace with God by the blood of Jesus' cross. Now, this concept of reconciliation is all over the place in the New Testament, but it's explicitly referred to five times all by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. One of those places is what we just heard read in Colossians chapter 1. So almost every time that the Apostle Paul explicitly talks about this concept of reconciliation, he also mentions, along with it, two themes that are the opposite of one another. Almost every time Paul talks about reconciliation, he also mentions these two themes that are the opposite of one another. So let me read for you again Colossians chapter 1. I invite you to flip back a few pages in your bulletin so you can read it with me, or you can turn in the Bible that's underneath the chair in front of you. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, here's what Paul says. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So you see, Paul is explicitly mentioning this idea of reconciliation, and he also mentions two opposing themes, the first of which is in verse 20, where Paul mentions this idea of peace. Peace. We have peace through the blood of Jesus' cross. So that's theme number one. Theme number two is in verse 21, where Paul says that we were once hostile in mind. Hostile, hostility. Or in other places, it's translated enmity. So these two themes, and you hear how they're the opposite of one another. On the one hand, in verse 20, we have peace. And then in verse 21, we have this idea of hostility. And like I said, almost every time Paul mentions reconciliation, he mentions these two themes. So that leads me to think that if we want to understand what the New Testament, what the Apostle Paul means by this idea of reconciliation, we have to understand these two themes. Are you with me? So let's unpack what Paul has in mind when he writes about peace and hostility. And what do you think has shaped Paul's mind, his thinking, and also his heart? What's shaped Paul's mind and his heart? Well, of course, it's Paul's scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, which for us is our Old Testament. So we're going to back all the way up to Genesis chapter 3, which you can also turn back to in your bulletin and follow along. Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis 3 picks up the narrative in the Garden of Eden after the creation account. Now, it's foundational, just like for the Apostle Paul, it's foundational for us as Christians, as followers of God, to understand God's intent for his people and for his creation that we see portrayed in Eden. In Eden, what do we see? We see God's people dwelling in God's place, enjoying God's presence. Everything in Eden was good and right and beautiful. So think back to what life was like in the Garden of Eden. The humans, Adam and Eve, lived in robust and joyful and intimate and close relationship with one another. Their work, the vocation, the calling that God had given them as his image bearers in the world was purposeful and meaningful. Their vocation, their work was fulfilling and it was fruitful. And all of this rightness and goodness and beauty flowed from their vibrant, life-giving, unbroken relationship with their Creator, God himself. All things were as they should be. And the Hebrew word for this as it should be sort of world is the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. Y'all say that with me. Shalom. Usually in our Old Testament, this Hebrew word shalom is translated peace. But the Hebrew concept of shalom means way more than our English word peace implies. Most often when we think about the word peace, the first thing that comes to mind at least is absence of conflict. You know, there's no conflict, there's peace there. But this Hebrew concept of shalom is so much bigger and so much grander than just absence of conflict. I love how Pastor in New York City, Timothy Keller, describes this concept of shalom in his book, Generous Justice. Now listen to what he says about this idea of shalom. He says that God created all things to be in a beautiful, harmonious, interdependent, knitted, webbed relationship with one another. Just as rightly related physical elements form a cosmos or a tapestry, so rightly related human beings form a community. This interwovenness is what the Bible calls shalom, or harmonious peace. Shalom means complete reconciliation, a state of the fullest flourishing in every dimension, physical, emotional, social, and spiritual, because all relationships are right, perfect, and filled with joy. Shalom. This is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he's writing the book of Colossians, when he uses the word peace, this Hebrew concept of shalom. This is Paul's vision of peace. But this is far from our present reality, right? As I think about this concept of shalom, as I fill my heart and my imagination with this idea of what shalom is like, I find in me this sort of longing to experience that. This sadness, because that is not often our experience in our present day. I so long for its longing stirred up in my soul for this sort of flourishing and for thriving, for shalom. Is anybody with me? Do you feel that longing in your heart? I think that every human heart longs for Eden because we're so aware of the reality that this is not our reality in our modern day. This beautiful, interwoven tapestry of shalom that Tim Keller describes in his book, Generous Justice, is torn apart at the seams by rebellion and treason that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. As we heard, God had given the humans, Adam and Eve, a single prohibition. He told them, he said, eat from any tree in the garden, enjoy its fruit, except for this one single tree. Do not eat the fruit from this tree. Yet, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan enters the fray, tempts the man and the woman, and they disobey God, and shalom begins to unravel. And it's more, I want you to see, it's more than just mere disobedience. It's also an act of rebellion, because Adam and Eve are going against the good ways of God in favor of their own path, which leads to a lot of destruction. It's also an act of treason. It's their removing God from his rightful place on the throne as Lord and King and placing themselves instead on that throne. And what unfolds and what continues to unfold in the world around us is devastating. I love how Old Testament scholar Sandra Richter puts it in her book, Epic of Eden. She says simply and poignantly that treason bred tragedy. Treason bred tragedy. Because we see immediately, and we continue to see in our world today, that humans no longer enjoy thriving whole relationship with one another. Instead, relationships are often marked by self-centeredness, competitiveness, bitterness. No longer is our work always good and fruitful and purposeful and meaningful. Instead, work is often drudgery, right? No longer does all of this goodness and beauty and life flow from vibrant relationship with God himself. Instead, our life with God, our walk with God, is marred by sin and rebellion and treason and disobedience. Now, this is Paul's vision of hostility. So we have peace and we have hostility. Look with me at verses 8 through 10 in Genesis 3. There's this curious phrase here, especially in verse 9, that we'll see together. This always caught my attention. It's always stood out to me. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Do you see? That's significant. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And then in verse 9, But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" And Adam replied, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So there's a lot happening here, but this one little phrase in verse 9 has always caught my attention, where the Lord God cries out to Adam and he says, "Where are you?" And it's a tricky phrase because another big word is omniscience, and it means that God is all-knowing. So it's like Adam's hiding himself behind a tree, and God cries out, "Where are you?" It's like, God, can you not find? Is this like a cosmic game of hide and seek, right? What's happening here? And it's tricky to me because I think about playing hide and seek with my own kids who love to play hide and seek, and they're not in the room, so I'll say this. Don't tell them after the service. I act like it's really hard to find my kids, but it is not hard to find them, right? Like they're 4 years old and 6 years old, and it's not hard to find my kids when we're playing hide and seek, right? I know the layout of the land. Like I know all the good hiding spots in our house, and maybe I can just hear them. I can hear them talking and making noise. It's not hard to find my kids in a game of hide and seek. So what's happening here? God, can you not find Adam? I don't think that's the case. I think that in this question, God crying out to Adam, we hear longing in his voice, longing for relationship. We hear sadness for what's lost. We hear a confrontation. We hear the Lord God confronting Adam that something has changed here in the relationship. You hiding from me, you feeling fear in my presence, something has changed here in the relationship. What was once unbroken, where there was once shalom, there is now hostility and enmity. Sin has separated us from our Creator. Where there was once peace, there's now conflict. Where there was once security in relationship and vulnerability, there's now fearfulness and anxiety. Where there was once friendship, there's now alienation and enmity. Where there was once unity, there's now disunity. Where there was once fellowship, there's now hostility. Our world, our relationships, our walk with God are no longer marked by peace and shalom. Instead, they're marked by hostility. So with all this floating around in your imagination, turn back to Colossians chapter 1 and listen to how good and beautiful this news is that Paul presents in verses 21 and 22. He writes, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Listen to this good news. Through Jesus, we are reconciled to God. Through Jesus, we are reconciled to God. How? The Apostle Paul tells us. He lays it out all in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. By his death, we're presented holy and blameless above reproach before him. Verse 20, by the blood of his cross. So through Jesus, we're reconciled to God, restored peace with God through the blood of Jesus' cross. All that our treason and rebellion has earned us, Jesus took upon himself on the cross, so that instead of condemnation, we have forgiveness. Instead of alienation, we have friendship. Instead of death, we have life. Instead of hostility, we have peace. And when we put our faith in Jesus and what he has accomplished for us on the cross on our behalf, we're united with him in his life, his death, his resurrection. When we abide with him, the effect of his death for us is reconciliation, restored peace with God by the blood of Jesus' cross. One writer says, "Those who were once far away from God have been brought close to him. Those who used to be at war with him are now at peace with him." And not only is this good news for you and for me as individuals, but this is cosmic good news. Listen to how grand this is in verses 19 and 20, where Paul says that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what's happening here? The reconciliation of all things on earth and in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, remember that Paul has in his imagination this picture of Eden. And so what we see here is that in Christ, Eden is being restored. Shalom, this interwoven tapestry, is being rewoven. In Christ, Eden is being restored. In Christ, our relationships with one another no longer have to be marked by bitterness and competitiveness. They can be whole. They can be reconciled. In Christ, we can find renewed purpose and vision in our vocation and in our calling. In Christ, we can once again experience whole, full, vibrant, intimate relationship with God, from which all of this beauty and goodness and rightness flows. This is Paul's vision and Scripture's vision of reconciliation. Restored peace with God by the blood of Jesus' cross. So rewind back to the story I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember Lucy returning from this magical land called Narnia and sharing with her siblings about this magical place and them simply receiving this as foreign, impossible news that doesn't matter at all for their everyday lives. With this vision of reconciliation, restored peace, shalom with God by the blood of Jesus' cross, may that not be so for us. May we see that Jesus' work on the cross is indeed relevant in our everyday lives. May it not just be distant news that have no bearing on our everyday lives, but may we experience the goodness of reconciliation. May we know deeply in our hearts restored peace with God by the blood of Jesus' cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.